2 Samuel, the 23rd chapter, sets before us the last words of King David. Over the course of his long and his varied life, many wonderful words have fallen from his lips. We think of many of the Psalms that he would have written up until this stage, and of the comfort even that man and woman glean to this present hour from reading the Psalms of David. But now that voice that once had been so sweet in its measure and tone, that was able to bring to us these words of outstanding comfort and great power, that voice is about to be silenced in death. And we push our way in around his bed, and we hear the dying monarch's last testimony, or as it turns out, we are here listening to his final song. It's always a blessing and a memorable thing to hear the words of God's true saints as they leave this world for heaven. Some of them have left words that travel long in our consciousness. And we were there when they spoke their last words, and we will remember them, we will imagine, right to the day of our own death and exit out of this world of time. And those words, as we reflect upon them, they cheer us. Give us assurance, infuse us with confidence regarding their state and the way that he stood, their soul and God. And as he stood on the banks of the Jordan and gazed towards that glory that was dawning in Emmanuel's land, it seemed as if they were already one step in heaven as they talked about the splendors of the place. These closing expressions of David's seem like sentences that David commenced while he was here on earth and continued right into heaven. He began in verse 5, "Although my house be not so with God." And you have clearly there the atmosphere of earth, because there's the thought of failure here and of coming short and of not being exactly in the way that you thought it could have been or the way you wanted it or expected it to be. "Although my house be not so with God," and here his feet are clearly on earth, and yet he seems to rise in the next phrase, "yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." And I rather imagine that when he stands, as he would have done before the throne of God in heaven, and as he stands before the Saviour who had redeemed him, he would still be saying words like these, "the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." And I trust that many of us can join with David in saying these words, and that we in our hearts hope to close our earthly pilgrimage with words like these upon our tongue. "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, though he make it not to groan." Sounds like it ends on a poor note. An alternative translation is, "Will he not make it to grow? Will he not develop this? Will he not bring it through to its conclusion and wonderful completion?" But we do begin our examination of David's words here, and we're on a minor key. Because notice first, the psalmist had sorrow in his house. "Although my house be not so with God." That's a minor note. There is difficulty here. A house that hadn't quite lived up to expectations. My house, it's not so with God. And two among us, if we were to review our history honestly, would not be forced to use many "all those" in our recounting of that history. Read the biography of men and women recorded in the book of God, in the Bible here, and you're almost guaranteed, as you read through their history, to find a "but" in somewhere, or an "although" added into the text somewhere, because, well, for example, we read of Naaman. Naaman was a mighty man of valor and a great man with his master, but, we're told, and here's the downside, he was a leper. We read about Abraham, and Abraham was the friend of God and the father of the faithful, and he is talked up in the Bible, but the Bible also records he lied. We have Peter, And we have his full-blooded assertions that he is going to stand with Jesus no matter what the cost. I've counted it, Peter is saying, and I'm willing to pay it, even if it means losing my life. But this blue-blooded loyalist to Jesus denied him. There was an although or a but in his experience too, and there's always this but or although in every condition. Some dust is in there in the gloss, some cloud that is up there in the summer sky, some discordant note that finds its way into the music, some alloy in the gold that is the story of our lives. We're not perfect, we never can be, this side of heaven. And the same with David here. Though he had been raised up out of the sheepfold and was a mighty warrior and a conqueror of giants and a king over a great nation, and though he developed that nation until it was feared by the nations all around him, yet he was not free from his all those. And he could virtually have hung them in every room in his house. Although this and although that and although the other, there are problems, difficulties in the life. And the although that he talks about here in 2 Samuel 23 and 5 is one that is very much in his own house. Although my house be not so with God. Now, those are the worst troubles possible. In our own household, a thorn isn't of great bother to us. If it's outside growing in the bush, and we are not near the bush, the trouble begins when that thorn gets into our bed and we feel it on our pillow. I think David intended when he said here, although my house be not so with God, that he was talking here, partly at least, about the affairs of his crown, his throne, his kingdom. Now, if anyone had looked over the wall and seen David's affairs and looked into the government of his country, you see, this word house in the Bible often means our business, our affairs, our transactions. Well, if any spectator had looked in on David's life, he would have said, David's government, have you seen it? It's the mirror of excellence. There's not a better governed nation in all of the world around. And his house was so rightly ordered that very few of his subjects could murmur at him. But David knew here that a greater and a keener eye looked out on him. That although, as far as his empire and his kingdom was concerned, that it was the envy of the nations all around him, he was saying, although my house, my kingdom looks good in the eyes of men, it's not as I would like it to be in the eyes of God. Some of us can walk among this perverse nation as lights in the world, and we tell them about the gospel. God has helped us. God's grace has kept us. But with all of our attempted works and deeds that are valiant and gracious, with all of the respect that man may throw upon us because of it, when we come into the sight of God, that situation changes. Then we don't say, Lord, look at my accomplishments. But we are like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, whenever in the presence of God he looked at himself and he cried, unclean, 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 woe's unto me, and like a leper going out and trying to cool his heated brow with the water that is running there in the cold stream. So we run to the blood of Jesus for cleansing. We feel in the presence of God, our house isn't exactly the way it should be. Our affairs aren't as ordered as they ought to be. Our house is not so with God. Although we know through the person and work of Jesus, those who were saved are cleansed from sin. So he was talking here about the affairs of his crown, but I'm sure the primary meaning was about the affairs of his children, his own blood, bone, his family. David had many trials, we know, as we read through the Bible record, on account of the children within his own house. And good men and good women often suffer terrible trouble at the hands of their sons and daughters. Now, yes, of course we know homes that are, as we view them, pretty idyllic. The very image of peace and happiness. Father and mother, bend the knee together in family prayer and devotion, they see the last of their children giving their hearts unto the Lord Jesus Christ, and they bless the God who had saved them. And it's a happy situation when God so blesses a family. But there are other houses where the children bring nothing but grief and heartache to their parents. Although, David says, my house be not so with God. And many an anxious, broken father is forced to say this. Many a godly mother lifts her streaming eye to heaven and she confesses the same. Although my house is not so with God, a son or a daughter, their pride and joy has turned out to be their disgrace. The arrows of their ingratitude have pierced the hearts of their parents. Sometimes that grief is so great that the parents entertain the thought it would have been better had they never been born or perished in the birth than that they should have lived to act as they have done, to be the misery of my existence, to be the sorrow of my life, to be the shame of themselves. Ungodly, unruly, profligate sons and daughters cannot know the tears of godly mothers and fathers, or they would stop their sin. Surely, they would think long and hard about their actions. When they see they're bringing their parents down with grey hairs in sorrow to the grave, or has sin brutalized them so much? Are they worse than the stones out there in the field or on the street? Have those natural feelings evaporated from them? Is the evil one, the devil, so entirely their master? Every young prodigal needs to stand still and think hard. But Christian parents, you're not on your own in this one. Others have come down the same winding, difficult path of family trouble. I think of Ephraim. Now God promised Ephraim that he would abound, multiply as a tribe, with tens of thousands. And yet, 1 Chronicles 7:20-22 records, and the sons of Ephraim, they mention some of them by name, whom the men of Gath that were born in that land slew, because they came down to take away their cattle, and Ephraim their father mourned many days. And his brethren came to comfort him. Sons had got involved. Cattle stealing brought shame to the family, to the tribe. Been killed by those from whom they were trying to steal the cattle, and Ephraim, their father's heart, was broken. Abraham had his Ishmael that caused him grief of heart before God. Eli, too, the high priest in the land of Israel, though he could go out there and rule the people and make sacrifice on behalf of the people, he could not rule his own sons, and that caused intense pain in his life. And some of us may be lifting our hands to heaven and writing out, although, in capitals, although my house be not so with God. But what can we do and what can we say to those who were tested and distressed because of the way things are working out within their family? Well, sometimes God reckons it's necessary that we should have an although in life. Because if we didn't, we would build a very comfortable nest on this earth and be so earth-rooted, our view of heaven would severely shrink. And God often puts a thorn right into our nest to make us lift our heart and our voice to him. Old writers claim that the nightingale never sang so sweetly as when she was sitting among the thorns, because they argued the thorns would have been prickling her chest and reminding her of her song. Trials are sent us to wean us away from the world. Our soul without trouble would be like a sea without tide and without motion. And you know what would happen if all of the seas and oceans of the world had no tides coursing through them and driving them along? If there was no motion, it would become foul and obnoxious and stagnant and putrefying. And so trouble is often sent into the family to stir us up in the direction of God in heaven. And then remember that prayer can deal with our troubles. Have we prayed a long time for our children without result? Have we said maybe in our disappointment and in our frustration, I'm going to stop praying in this one because, you know what, the more I wrestle, the more I intercede for them, the more I'm found praying for them, the worse they seem to become. There's no point. This is a lost cause. I need to stop here. Oh, continue to sow the seed and keep shedding those tears with each grain that you're putting down into the earth that you might reap an abundant harvest. One old preacher said that even if our sons and daughters are not converted during our lifetime, if God has stirred us up to pray for them, they shall be converted, he says, even after thy death. And though thy bones shall be put in the grave, and thy son may stand and curse thy memory for an arm, he shall not forget it in the cooler moments of his recollection when he shall meditate alone. Then he shall think of thy prayers, thy tears, thy groans. He shall remember thine advice. It shall rise up, and if he lives in sin, still thy words shall sound as one long voice. Neither affright him in the midst of his revelry, or charm him heavenward, saying, follow on to glory, were thy parentes who once did pray for thee. The Christian may say, although my house be not so with God, now it may not yet be so, but I'm going to wait, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to plead, and I'm going to intercede for the mighty instances of conversion I seek. This is our trouble, as we live in this world of sin, sorrow, and shame. A cup filled from the same sea of tribulation as this psalmist, when he wrote here on his point of his death, although my house be not so with God. There was sorrow in his house, but notice also, there was security in the covenant. How encouraging it is here to look from the dullness of earth to the brilliance of heaven, to take a flying leap from what is the tempest-tossed raft of this world and land upon the terra firma of the eternal covenant. And that's what David does. Having thought over his although, he comes up with a blessed yet. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure. And his tone is changing here. The key has altered. He's come from the minor to the major key. He is now able to sing. He rejoiced in the covenant because, well, it was divine in its origin. Although my house be not so with God, 2 Samuel 23:5, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, it is clearly divine in its origin. It comes from God. It is God who was made it with David, not David who was made it with God. He hath made with me. Now the covenant on which the Christian rests is not the covenant of his infant sprinkling, when as a child he was carried along in his mum and dad's arms and had a little bit of application of water onto his forehead. Because they go through the rigmarole at that time and say that, you know, you have renounced the pomps and the vanities of this wicked world, that you will not be walking according to the lusts of the flesh, and yet the fact of the matter is, that's exactly what you do. You don't renounce this wicked world. You do walk according to the lusts of the flesh. You don't go down the paths of God naturally by the application of droplets of water. You go in the opposite direction naturally. But this covenant on which David stands here, from which he draws encouragement, is a covenant God made with him. Yet he hath made. That God who spoke the world into existence by a word, who holds it like Atlas upon his shoulders, that God who, stooping down in his majesty, reaches out his hand and makes a covenant with us. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. So we're not talking about a king having done something for us here, a prime minister who has done something for us here. That would be something, but the prince of the kings of the earth, the El Shaddai, the Lord of all flesh, the Jehovah of ages, the everlasting God, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. It is divine in its origin, the initiative was entirely taken by God. But in its personal, in its application, David could put his hand upon his heart and he could say, yet he hath made with me, an everlasting covenant. He could apply it personally. And so can every child of God today. Our name is in the covenant. Now, if you could reach up to heaven, take down your Heavenly Father's family Bible, you'd find your name, if you're a child of his, in the register. My name, positively mine, identified as being me and me alone, not somebody else's name. Mine is there. Thank God for a personal covenant. Yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. The hymn writer said, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This covenant, divine in its origin, personal in its application, it is eternal in its duration. Some people have difficulty whenever the everlasting gospel is proclaimed. I cannot, dare not preach anything else. For an everlasting gospel is the only one I consider worthy of an everlasting God. I'm sure it's the only one that can bring comfort to a soul that is to live throughout eternity. More importantly, I'm persuaded it is the only one taught in this glorious book. You know what an everlasting covenant means? It means one that can never, ever end. And I can't wear the notion peddled by some that God only begins his to love his people whenever his people begin to love him. Oh, how I love Jesus, we sing, because he first loved me. And that's biblical. 1 John 4, the verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Jeremiah 31 and 3, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, because of that everlasting love that began in eternity past, therefore, in loving kindness have I drawn thee. How comforting it is to embrace an everlasting covenant. We wouldn't sell the gospel for another 1,000, another 10,000, another 100,000 other gospels. I love this truth of an eternal salvation. As for that sandy gospel that allows you to fall away, then come back again, fall away again, then come back again. It's one of the most deceitful, wrong-headed doctrines. And if I believed it, then I could preach, be holy on a Sunday, but do whatever you like on a Monday, and then just become a Christian again in time for Saturday night, and the Sunday rolling round again, and we could say, I've fallen from grace, but I've got up again. This is this greatest safeguard on earth, that I have within me something that cannot be quenched, that I have put on the regimentals of a service from which I never can leave, that I won't leave unless I prove by leaving that I was never enlisted at all. Old Watts Wilkinson said once to Joseph Irons, I love you to preach the covenant, everlasting nature of God's love. Ah, said the old preacher, what is there else in the gospel if you do not preach it? If we don't preach an everlasting gospel, the gospel we have is worthless. The world today is awash with uncertainty. People are unsure how it's going to work out. It's in the Bible alone that we touch everlasting things, and I, to the end, shall endure as sure as the earnest is given more happy, but not more secure those glorified spirits in heaven. Notice also the words of our text indicate the covenant here is ordered in all things. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. This world, the creation of God, operates by certain scientific principles. It's orderly. That's why it's glued together in the way that it is. This covenant, David says, is the same. When God devised it, Before the world began, it was well planned in every respect. He arranged it so that justice would be fully satisfied by it, and yet mercy could be operated hand in hand with that justice. He planned it so that vengeance, as it cried out wrath upon the head of the sinner, would have every jot and tittle of its demands, and that justice and vengeance would be satisfied, and yet grace would also be able to reach out and save that sinner. Jesus Christ came to confirm the covenant, and by his atonement he ordered it in all things. He paid every drop of his blood. He didn't leave one penny of the ransom money for his dear people to come along and pay. He ordered it in all things. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes and he applies the blessings of the covenant to our hearts, he applies it in order. He orders it in all things. Now, we wouldn't want to leave the affairs of our estate, meager though they might be, into the hands of some shoddy solicitor, only to find that we lose everything due to the solicitor who has drawn up the contract so badly that in a few years it's good for nothing. Our Heavenly Father's covenant is drawn according to the strictest rules of justice, so it's ordered in all things, as David says, if hell itself should search it out, if it was passed around a conclave of demons, they wouldn't find a single fault in it, not a place that they can attack. There are the technical terms of heaven's courts. There is the great seal at the bottom. There is the grand signature of Jesus, written in his own blood. He hath made with me, David says, an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things. Nothing is left out. Many famous anatomists have looked at the human body, and they said, you know, the bones are so well put together. All the sinews, all the muscles, everything else, the parts so wonderfully ordered and fashioned that we couldn't change one portion of it without spoiling its harmony and ruining its beauty. And they say if they should attempt to draw a model man, they couldn't, with all of their ingenuity and knowledge, they couldn't fashion anything better in workmanship than man is as he is. David said in Psalm 139 in verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. God himself in Genesis 1:31, as he looked upon man as well as everything else that he had fashioned, he said, and it was good. It is very good. And it's the same with this covenant. Our tampering, our tweaking with it cannot make it any better. All of its parts are in tremendous harmony. The final comment on the nature of the covenant is that it is sure. Although my house be not so with God, David said, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant ordered in all things and sure. There's nothing sure on this earth. We can't say our health is sure. We don't know what's working within our body. We don't know how many hours we have left. We could be gone tomorrow. We can't say our wealth is sure, and the current credit crunch and the collapse of banking institutions has certainly raised many a red flag and turned on many an alarm over the past number of months, if not years. So we can't say health is sure, wealth is sure. We can't say friends are sure, for some of us have fallen out of friendships, lost friends over the years. Have had people have come along with us for quite some time and then have turned their back and they're not our friend anymore. So if we're looking and say we've got a stamp, S-U-R-E is written on it and we need to plant it somewhere, where are we going to put it? Where can we come down with firmness and say, yes, this is certain. This is unshakable. This is immovable. This is sure. Not on our health, not on our wealth, not even on our friends, not on our relatives. The only place where we can put the word, David found here, and here's a man testifying as he's dying, is on God's covenant with me. Sure, put the stamp here. Can't lose it, because you didn't dream it up yourself. Never have had the covenant in your hands as such, only a copy of it. The covenant itself is under the throne of God, in the archives of heaven. in the Ark of the Covenant, safe from all the exploits of the adventurous Indiana Jones and company, on Jesus' hands, in his heart. That's where the covenant is. If God were to put my salvation in my hands, within 10 minutes I'd have lost it. But my salvation is not there, it's in Christ's hands. Therefore, it is sure what a precious, glorious covenant this is. Sorrow in his house, security in the covenant, finally. And briefly, satisfaction in his heart. 2 Samuel 23:5, although my house be not so with God yet, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things in sure form. This is all my salvation and all my desire, although we make it not to grow. Satisfied. That's what David is saying he is. Satisfied with all that God has done for me. Now, if we were to go into the palaces and the corridors of power in this world today, we would find no satisfaction there. Barack Obama has just made it on the tide of a popular vote into the White House. Hasn't quite got there yet. Won't be there until the turn of the year, but he's president-elect in the USA. Already, we've got the newspaper reports and the alerts coming out. Be prepared, because Al-Qaeda is planning something big as you begin your presidency. They're not saying it's going to happen on the exact day that he assumes office, but it's going to happen soon in his term. He's got to the top of the pile. On the night he was elected, there was worldwide celebrations. People, even in Indonesia, that says a lot, full of joy as to what had happened. Even the Islamic fundamentalists there were happy. But you know what? It's all downhill from there. He's on the top of the mountain. All he can do is roll off it. And that's what'll happen. No lasting satisfaction. Go into the cottages, the hovels of this world, and you'll find no satisfaction there. The only true satisfaction is to be found in the true child of God, who is satisfied with the covenant. And David is saying here, as for my salvation, I am secure. As for my desire, I am gratified. This is all my salvation. This is all my desire. I am satisfied. Satisfied with God's salvation. Call in the moralist. He's been working hard with the charitable deeds and all the rest of it in trying to earn his own salvation. And if you ask him, are you sure that if you died right now, you would enter into heaven? He'd be saying, well, you know, I've been as good as anybody else has been, maybe better than most. And, I could be even better before I die. So there's every chance that I will make it to heaven. But he cannot answer the question with satisfaction and surety. Call up the merely outwardly religious man. Are you sure that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? Well, he might say, I do attend church quite regularly. I pay in pretty well. I help with the organization of it. But he cannot answer the question. And he hopes that there'll be some kind of a magic supplement that will appear just as he dies. The Christian can say today, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation. Through disease he can go, through disaster he can go, stare death in the eye he can, for he is satisfied with his salvation. And David says, it's all my desire as well. It's all my desire. There's no way that we can have satisfaction outside of gaining Christ, outside of getting heaven, outside of winning glory. For this covenant includes all other things. It's all my desire. Remember today, those who are unsaved, God speaks to you. And he says, turn. Turn from the course you're on. Why will you die? Why will you sacrifice your time and your talent and your life needlessly? He graciously promises, whosoever comes to Christ, he will in no wise cast out. So, in his terms, it's a free gospel. As free as the air, so that every poor soul here who was quickened, who was come under a sense of his guilt, who is being operated on by the power of the Spirit, may come to Christ. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. And if you come unto Christ, do believe you'll be safe for all eternity. And in the middle of the crash of worlds, and the burning up of the universe, and the destruction of every earthly thing, your soul will be eternally secure in the covenant of God's free grace. May God enable his people to rejoice in that covenant, and others to receive it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name today. We know that David was a man that struggled with the kind of things that we struggle with. Couldn't claim there was a perfect house there, but yet he did cling to this pillar of God's covenant, ordered by God in all things, firm and secure, satisfying, real anchorage in the changes and the storms of time. And Lord, we pray that every soul here will be found clinging to Christ, who is the manifestation of that covenant, clinging to him and in resting only upon what he has done and taking only his salvation for entrance to heaven, that every one of us will be full of joy, will be satisfied, will have all our desire granted, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.